Hey, Journey. That was good. That's good. We're alive today. I'm really glad to be here this morning. About 24 hours ago, I was actually on a plane flying home from a work trip in Florida. I know some of you guys might be like, oh, Florida, you're lucky, but did you guys know that they have alligators? Just like out. Just like loose. That's crazy. I don't know. I'm glad to be home. Glad to be home with you guys. Before we get started, I just want to pray real fast. So would you bow your heads with me? Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we are here and that we're breathing, that we get to worship you together, that we get to partake of the Lord's Supper together in community, and that we get to that I get to preach your word. Lord, I just pray that that your Spirit would be working through me this morning. That my words would fall away, but your words would stand. And I pray that you would be working in the hearts of each person in this room, including myself, that your message would be received, that your message would grow in our hearts. And Lord, we pray these things in your mighty name. Amen. There's a short story written by Richard Connell. It's called The Most Dangerous Game. And in this story, it depicts a man named Sanger Rainsford. And he was a renowned big game hunter. I don't know if you know what big game is, but, you know, there's deer and things like that. But big game is like your big animals that are, like, dangerous. They take a lot of effort to take down. So Sanger Rainsford, he was a big game hunter. And the story starts, and he's on a boat, and he's in the Amazon River, or going down the Amazon River, in the dark, it's nighttime. And through a series of events, the great hunter ends up falling over the railing and he plunges into the water of the Amazon. And he cries for help, but his cries go unanswered as he watches the boat quickly disappear into the night. And so in desperation, he swims to a nearby island. And after he finally makes it onto the shore, he just falls asleep out of pure exhaustion. And when he wakes up, he goes and he's like, I see some footprints here, so I'm going to follow them and see if I can find somebody that can help me. And in that search, he comes across this huge chateau. And as he's walking into the gate of the chateau, he's greeted by a man named General Zaroff. And he welcomes him inside, and he tells the butler to go, take him to his room so that he can get dressed and he can get freshened up for dinner. And then after doing that, he walks into the dining hall, and as he's walking in, he's just blown away. He's amazed by the numerous stuffed and mounted animal heads along the wall. And these were all trophies that General Zaroff had brought back from his many hunting adventures around the world, because General Zaroff was a hunter as well. And so as they're eating dinner, our main character, the great hunter, he's praising the host specimens that he's got along the wall, and he's, I think maybe in an attempt to earn favor or impress or something like that, he kind of brags about or he talks about how difficult and how dangerous it can be to hunt the Cape buffalo. And now that statement prompts the general, Zaroff, to talk about how now he hunts a far more dangerous game on his island. He says he's been hunting his whole life, and he's hunted some really incredible animals, but now, because he's done it so much, the sport had just become too easy. And so he hints to Rainsford that he's found a new animal to hunt on his island. One that had courage, one that was cunning, one that had reason. And as our main character's initial confusion turns to horror, as he slowly realizes that the general now hunts human beings. Right? I think that's the point of the story. And it eventually becomes clear to him that the general Zaroff wanted to actually hunt him. So Rainsford, the great hunter, was going to become the hunted. The one who had devoted his whole life to hunting would become the hunted. And now on an infinitely more elevated level, that's what our passage is about this morning. How the pursuer becomes the pursued. How the hunter becomes the hunted. We're in Acts chapter 8 and 9, and we start seeing in these chapters, it starts introducing a man named Saul. And Saul had become the number one enemy of the early church, of the way. He was their number one foe. He was bloodthirsty. We're told that he was dragging men and women out with the sole purpose of coercing them into denying their faith. But as we're going to see, the great hunter Saul will become the hunted. Our story this morning is a paradigm about how God hunts us, about how he pursues us. And we may not hunt human prey, but we are all hunters in one way or another. We pursue our own well-being. We pursue our own comfort. Like Paul, many of us hunt religious satisfaction. But God comes to us, the hunters, the pursuers, and we become the pursued. And this is the main thing that I want us to walk away with today. God pursues us. God pursues us. Now, Saul, he's on a mission. He's on a mission, and we first see Saul show up at the very end of Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is being martyred. It's verse 58, and what it tells us when we first hear about Saul is that all of the people in the crowd were laying their garments down at his feet, and Saul was standing in approval as they rushed Stephen and they murdered him. And then now we pick up in Acts 8, and it tells us, just in case we weren't sure, and it explicitly tells us, Saul approved of his execution. Saul approved of his execution. And now we see at this event, the stoning of Stephen. He's the first martyr. At the stoning of Stephen, we see two movements, two kind of social movements, I guess you could call them, that are set in motion. And they're parallel movements, but they kind of intersect at the same time. And the first one is this. Scripture pinpoints this moment as the genesis of the persecution that is going to be endured by the church. And this is the same persecution that's continued to today. And we still have the church all around the world in many places is experiencing this continuation of persecution. We're told, and there arose on that day, this is the very same day Stephen was killed, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And Saul, he was right in the middle of it. Acts 8:3 says, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and he committed them to prison. Now the Greek word that is translated to persecution here and in a couple other places in these passages, it's the word diagmos. Now, the Greek word doesn't mean as much to you probably, but here's what it means. It means to pursue, literally to hunt or to bring someone down like an animal. And this is the way that Acts describes Paul's brutal pursuit of the way. This is the way that it describes Paul's pursuit of these early Christians. Saul is hunting Christians, and he's full of zeal. He is the great hunter of the early church. But we're told due to this persecution in chapter 8, verse 1, all of the believers were scattered throughout Judea, the regions of Judea and Samaria. This might sound familiar. I hope it does. This is where we see the other parallel movement that's initiated at Stephen's death. And it's the spread of the gospel. So we have the movement of persecution now, and then the movement of the spread of the gospel that are happening simultaneously and kind of overlapping with one another. We're told, 8:1, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. I said it sounds familiar because it echoes Jesus' promises from earlier. We see Jesus in Acts 1:8, he promises, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so now we're starting to see, just a couple chapters later, that promise is starting to come to fruition. Through incredibly messy and incredibly difficult circumstance of persecution, God is actively at work to fulfill his promise of spreading the good news. Now, another word that's used here is the word scattered. When we read that the church was scattered from Jerusalem throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, that word scattered comes from the Greek word diaspora. Diaspora, it means to be scattered abroad. It carries with it connotations of like scattering seed. Sowing seed, you know, like a farmer would scatter their seed in the place that they've prepared. So we're seeing here now Jesus, the divine farmer, he's scattering seed of the church into the regions of Judea and Samaria, just like he promised. Jesus knew what he was talking about back in Matthew 13 when he compares his kingdom to a mustard seed, which he says a farmer scatters in his field and the seed starts out small, but then it grows vigorously and it takes over and nothing can stop it. So we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 9, but the rest of chapter 8 follows closely to one of our scattered disciples, and it's Philip. And it follows Philip as he proclaims Jesus and he proclaims his kingdom. And so it first is just kind of giving us a picture of this spread of the gospel during these difficult times of persecution. First, we see Philip went into a city in Samaria and he proclaimed Christ. And it tells us that he performed miracles in Jesus' name. And it also tells us that when he left the city, that it was filled with joy. Not because he was leaving, but because of the message that he had brought. I don't know about you, but I want it to be said of me that when I leave a place, they're filled with joy. Not because I'm leaving, but because of the message that I brought with me. And I am speeding through chapter 8. There's a lot in here that we could talk about. But I'm focusing on Philip. So next, the angel of the Lord tells Philip to travel south on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is in Judea. So first we see, right, we're Samaria and Judea. First we see Philip go up to a city in Samaria. And now Jesus is telling him, go down to Judea. While he's still on that desert road to Gaza, Philip comes across a man from Ethiopia, and he was a eunuch. And the Spirit of God tells Philip to go talk to him, and he runs up to talk to him. And he notices that he's reading Isaiah, and he asks Philip some questions about it. And Philip tells him the good news, starting with the passage that he was reading, and then he tells him all about the good news from there. And the Ethiopian eunuch believes. And it says that he's baptized. And then the Ethiopian takes that seed of salvation now, and he's going to go back home to the ends of the earth. It's spreading, just like Jesus said it would. And so the church is experiencing these waves of persecution. They're being hunted like prey. It's a scary picture. But through the catalyst of that persecution, the church is being scattered like seed in these places. And the good news is spreading like a mustard seed as God's faithful saints proclaim the name of Christ right in those places that he was planting them. And now we're in chapter 9, and it starts like this. And this is the section that we're going to really kind of spend most of our time in. And so if you want to pull it up on your phone, you can scan the QR code, Acts 9, 1 through 22, or you can open it up in your Bible if you have that. Here we are starting in verse 1. It says, "But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He was still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. The word breathing here, it has the idea of breathing in. And so he's breathing out these threats and murder, but he's kind of engulfed himself in this attitude. So he's breathing out murder and he's breathing in murder. And it tells us that he goes to the high priest to get letters to bring to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he comes across anybody on the way, he can bind them up and haul them to prison. Saul is looking for more territory. He's looking for more territory of persecution. He's like, I can't get enough. Give me more excuses to be out there to find people to take in. In Acts 26, Paul himself he's giving an account to King Agrippa. And he says this about himself. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." There's that word persecuted again. So he's saying, I hunted them to foreign cities. Paul himself admits that this bloodlust became too great, that even Jerusalem itself was not enough to house Saul's hate. And so he went to the high priest and he got extradition papers to Damascus so that he could hunt them down in foreign cities. Saul the hunter. It's pretty bleak. This is pretty bleak. But if you know the outcome, if you're familiar with this account, this story should bring us great encouragement, as we will see as it unfolds. And it should be an encouragement, above all, that we should never write anybody off as being beyond the grace of Christ. Because when we look at Saul and his life and who he was, he looks pretty beyond the grace of God. But we ought never write anybody off as being beyond God's grace. But the truth is, it's easy to do that. And the truth is, most of us probably have maybe somebody even in our mind that we've thought of for a long time, maybe a family member, somebody that we know that's just too far gone, or they're too addicted to this thing, or they're too hateful, they're too much of a cynic. They're beyond the grace of God. But according to this passage, as we're going to see, and as in many other places in the Bible, we should never, ever write anybody off. The church would have written off Saul. The church would have written off Saul, I can guarantee you that, if it wasn't for God's grace. And we should never write ourselves off either. In this church, we have a couple hundred people. I'm sure there's many people sitting here this morning that have heard many of these things many times. And if you're anything like me, though, you're all too aware and acquainted with your personal private life. You're wildly aware of just how messed up you are. And so you find yourself saying, this can't be for me. There's no way this could be for me. And you write yourself off. You tell yourself that you're beyond the grace of God. But that ought never be. If we aren't convinced of this, then we don't understand how the power of God works in our life, how oftentimes the power of God is working in our life before we're even aware of it. How subtle and profound is the work of the divine hunter. Paul, as he sets out on his bloodthirsty hunt, is actually the hunted, as we're going to find out. God is tracking him down just as sure as he was hunting down God's saints in Jerusalem. We pick back up in verse 3 of chapter 9. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." So Jesus appears, and he's like, "What the heck, dude? Why are you persecuting me?" Now, in all seriousness, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, there's two things that we need to observe from Jesus' words in just that simple sentence. The first is this. Notice that he doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting the people that believe in me?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because the church is the body of Christ. This is a really important thing as the body of Christ that we understand. We are the bride of Christ. Anyone who attacks his bride is attacking him. Anybody who assaults his body is assaulting him. And we learn a lot in these words of Jesus' view of his relation to us, to his body, his church. Saul didn't think he was personally attacking Jesus, but in reality, he was laying waste to the body of Christ. And so now the voice is saying to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" When someone causes hurt to a member of his church, Jesus experiences the wounds of that. And when you hurt another person in the church, when you hurt a fellow believer, Jesus feels that pain that you are inflicting. And I think the little kernel of truth here is starting to grow in Paul's understanding. Paul is beginning to understand here, even at this time, I think, that Jesus bleeds in the wounds of the believers. The second thing that we need to take away from Jesus' words here is this. When Saul is addressed by Jesus, he's addressed in the terms of having his name repeated. Right? So Jesus says, "Saul, Saul." And if we do a deep dive into Scripture, what we're going to see is that this happens a few times throughout the Bible, and there's a pattern that emerges in each one of these instances. When Moses was called in the wilderness, God calls out of the burning bush, he says, "Moses, Moses." When Abraham was on the mountain, he's about to stab his son as a sacrifice on the altar, the voice of God comes to him saying, "Abraham, Abraham." When David is mourning the loss of his son, he cries, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." And of course, we know Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Over and over and over again, we see in this expression in the Hebrew tongue of the repeating of somebody's name, it shows deep personal intimacy. And so what Jesus is saying to Saul is, "Saul, I know you. I know everything about you. I know you intimately, and I love you. But why are you persecuting me?" I remember when I was about 19 years old, maybe it was more like 18, it's fuzzy. I was pretty lost. I was pretty hurting. And because of that, I liked to partake in various things that helped me forget about the pain. And I had my back turned to God. I didn't really want anything to do with him. But there was one weekend in particular in the winter of that year, and I found myself as a youth counselor at a youth winter camp, not with Journey. There's a story that explains how I ended up there, but it was the place God wanted me to be. On the last night, I sat there during worship, thinking and processing and praying, kind of praying for the first time in a long time. God was already drawing me into him. He was already doing that. So I was sitting there praying. And as I was doing that, a group of high school boys came around me, and they laid their hands on me. And they started praying for me, for their counselor. Shouldn't be that way. That's backwards, right? And it was in this tender moment when I felt the embrace of Jesus. And it was like Jesus was saying, Josh, I know everything about you. I know you intimately. I still love you. My grace is still for you. And I want to use you. But why are you being so stupid? Why are you running from me? I'm not a special case. This is true for all of us. It's true for anybody that's here. Jesus knows you, and he loves you still. And even though you might be pursuing everything in every which way other than God, God pursues us. He pursues you. Maybe you don't realize it, but he is pursuing you. In his account in chapter 26 of Acts, Paul elaborates a little bit more on the words of Jesus. He adds a little bit more here for us. So in this account, this is what he says Jesus said. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, if you're like me, you're probably wondering, what the heck is a goad? Well, apparently, to kick against the goads was actually a common expression found in the literature of the time. And it's a farming metaphor. And it came from the practices of farmers who would goad their oxen in the fields. They would goad them to get them to move to where they wanted to. And so even though it's an unfamiliar term to us, it would have been understood in that day in a very specific way. So a goad was a stick or a rod of some sort that had a real pokey end on it. And the farmers would use it to urge a stubborn ox to get moving. But sometimes the ox, if it was really stubborn, would kick back against the goad. And the more the ox kicked, the more likely it was for the goad to stab into the flesh of the leg to cause injury, to cause pain. And so it would seem that Jesus is implying here that long before this pivotal moment, God was working beneath the surface. Long before this dramatic experience, God was urging Saul towards himself. Saul, the pursuer of Christians, was in reality the one being pursued by Christ. God pursues us. Now, this is just my guess, but I do wonder if, even though in chapter 7 it tells us that Saul watched and he approved of Stephen's murder, maybe, just maybe, that testimony of his witness and his poise in that moment and the way he forgave those who were rushing upon him, and the conviction that he had in the face of death, maybe that witnessing that stuck with Paul. And even though he kicked back against the goad, and even though he doubled down on the persecution, I think that the witness of Stephen was perhaps another jab, goading him towards this moment, when he would finally yield to the Lord. And so Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He was confused. He had just been struck down by a blinding light, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Buckle up for the answer. These words had to have had Saul's jaw drop to the floor, because the voice says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." These words had to have caused a huge explosion in his mind, you know, because these are alarm bells for Saul. Jesus was alive? This is the whole basis of what Paul had been denying. That Jesus was dead. He wasn't who he said he was. He died. He's gone. There was no resurrection. This was his whole basis for rejecting the beliefs of the Christians and wanting to hunt them down. But 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul tells us in his own words in this letter that he actually saw Jesus in this moment. He saw him. He saw the risen Jesus with his own eyes. And he knew now Jesus was alive. He is who he said he was. And now the gears are going to be turning in his head, right? He's thinking in his mind, "I thought I've been just, you know, eradicating this cult that came from my religion, but in reality, I'm hunting Jesus. I've had it all wrong." And we know that he admits that because we've got several other letters from the New Testament that verify that he knows he had it all wrong. So Paul falls on the ground. Jesus told him, "Rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what to do." And then we're told that the men who were traveling with him, they stood speechless. They actually heard the voice too, but they didn't see him. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. The great hunter that was going to come in and ravage the church in Damascus was now led in by hand in a weakened state, blind, at the end of himself. He was physically blind, but that blindness is just a metaphor for what was the condition of his heart. And now he's being brought in, led into the city, and he's got this now image of Christ imposed on the back of his corneas like a photographic plate. And in that darkness of his blindness, this picture of Jesus is becoming clearer and clearer. The glory of Christ is becoming clearer and clearer as he thought about it. And so is his own sin and his wretchedness. It's becoming clearer and clearer that he's a criminal, that in him dwelled no good thing. The hunter had been hunted down because God pursues us. And so there's three lessons for us to walk away with. Three lessons. The first is this: God is always the initiator. Paul was exposed to a grace that was preparing him, was working in his life. And when we reach for Jesus, it's because he was the initiator. Long before we ever reach for Christ, there is a work in us that's already being done. Jesus planned the whole thing. Paul was set up for this. Christ is always the initiator. It's our duty to respond, but he pursues us. And the second thing is this: he will bring us to the end of ourselves. He will bring us to the end of ourselves. Paul is at the absolute end. If there was ever any picture of the poverty of spirit, it's now for Paul. In his own words in Philippians, he says, But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Now, I think it's pretty safe to say that most of us have not had quite the same kind of dramatic encounter that Paul had here. Let's never make the mistake of making ourselves out to be Paul. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever been brought to the end of yourself? To a point where you say there's no way out of this unless the Lord intervenes. To a point where you just feel so low, so done, so over with it, so out of your own depth. Have you ever given up? We all have our own Damascus Road, a little bit less dramatic, but God places them in our lives to get us to the end of ourselves. God pursues us. The third thing for us to learn here is that he chooses us. If we look at verse 15, Jesus says that Jesus tells a man named Ananias that Paul is his chosen instrument. And that's a truth that Paul will harp on for the rest of his life. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We're chosen. We're all hunters of some sort, pursuing things that we hope will bring us pleasure or satisfaction or completion or things that will bring us hope. But we're hunted down by God. And sometimes we don't see, sometimes we don't understand that God's power is working in our lives to bring us towards him, but it's all orchestrated by a divine hunter. He pursues us. And so they get Paul by the hand and they bring him to Damascus, and we're about to see an amazing thing. Jesus appears to a Christ follower in the city named Ananias, and he's going to ask him the impossible. It tells us, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas. Okay, look for a man. Okay, easy enough. Of Tarsus. Okay. Named Saul. And that's where the record scratches. And Ananias is like, what? So Jesus says, rise, go to the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain sight. So naturally, Ananias has questions. Saul's reputation precedes him. So Ananias has questions. He says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And then he says even more. He says, here, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord has answers. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. There's probably a whole series of sermons we could do on these two verses. But Paul has a high call, a high honor, but it also involves suffering. And as hard of a pill to swallow as that is, it is part of God's plan. It's part of the divine hunter's plan. So Ananias obeys and he goes, and it says that he departed his house and he laid hands on him and he said, Brother Saul. How sweet were those two words on the lips of Ananias. In those words was implied forgiveness. You know, as a believer in those regions that Saul was ravaging, it's likely that Ananias knew people that had experienced his persecution of their loved ones, or maybe he himself knew people intimately that had experienced this persecution by Saul. At the very least, he had heard these stories of things that Saul had done to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But he lays his hand on him and he says, "Brother Saul." In these words, we see impossible forgiveness. And this is an idea that should shape our faith in our church as we live in relationship with one another. We are in Christ as brothers and sisters, and we are all part of the body with Christ as our head, and this example of forgiveness is great. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And now the most amazing thing, happened. The hunter joined the hunt. God's prey is now God's pursuer for his purposes. Paul would be used to pursue and to impact countless people towards Christ. And that legacy is still carrying on today. As the church in our day now, we are the benefit of the pursuit of Paul in the ways that Christ used Paul. And in verse 20, it says, "Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose?'" So they're still kind of not sure of him, right? "But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Immediate turnaround. This kind of reminds me of an episode of The Office where there's a salesman from a rival paper company. He's stealing sales from them. And so Michael, the boss, ends up convincing this rival salesman to come and to work for them. And he has this quote. He says, "This morning, Danny Cordray stole a sale from me. So what did I do? I go out and I steal Danny Cordray." And he says, "That's the sale that mattered." So Christ went and he stole Paul. And now instead of working against Christ, he's working for him to pursue people's souls. And Saul became a mighty hunter for God. Instead of bringing imprisonment, he brought freedom. Instead of breathing threats and murder, he now was breathing promises of new life, promise of love, and promise of freedom. And he became the missionary of all missionaries for God, hell-bent on bringing people into the body of Christ that he had before so ardently persecuted. So in this short story that we were talking about in the beginning, we discover with the main character, the great hunter, that he would be hunted, and it kind of makes your flesh crawl, that moment of reveal, and it's a terrifying story, but it's not so with the knowledge of the divine hunter. It's a joyous, life-giving hunt. When we pursue meaning and worth in life on our own, it's a lonely pursuit. We'll never find satisfaction on our own. We'll never find satisfaction outside of God. But praise God that we, the hunters, become the hunted. God pursues us. He brings other people in our lives to minister to us when we need it. He brings scenarios in our lives to transform us when we need it. And ultimately, for those who put their faith in him, he enlists us for the hunt. Paul's account is pretty unique, but the method is not unique. So again, as we said before, we must never write anybody off. We must never say that anybody is beyond the grace of God. Because if anybody was, it was Paul. We see what happened with Paul. We must be like Ananias, who was a life-giving tool for God. We must be like Paul, who became the mighty pursuer, pursuing the people for God. And then we must never write ourselves off. I think maybe there's many here this morning who are realizing now, more than ever, that the great pursuer is pursuing you. That's my hope. And I believe he's been at work in your life for some time now. And I hope maybe you're starting to see that what Christ says is true. Maybe you're feeling the prick of the goad. In Paul's account in chapter 26, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also the Gentiles. That's what made the difference. If that's you and you're feeling the prick of the goad, you're feeling the culmination of the ways that God has been drawing you to him and you've never put your faith in him, you need to believe. You need to believe. Don't be disobedient to that. Relax and believe that the hunter has you. Surrender. Throw yourself at God's grace. You can do it right now. What wonderful news is it that God pursues us? Let's pray. God, you are so good. You're so good. And I just thank you, God, that for each and every one of us that knows you, that's here today, that we all have our own stories about how we were hunting something different, but you pursued us and you brought us into your embrace. And Lord, I thank you for those who here this morning that don't have that story yet, that story is there for them, that you are pursuing. And Lord, I just pray that that as we go out today, that we would be a people that know that we have been pursued and caught at a great price, and that we would go now and join the hunt, that we would be pursuers for Christ, bringing people into the body of Christ. Lord, I just pray that this amazing truth, the grace of your love for us, would just sit on our hearts, that it would weigh heavy on our hearts in a meaningful way, so that seed that you've planted in each and every one of us would go and it would grow further and further. Lord, I pray these things in your mighty name. Amen. So as a church, we have the congregational affirmation that we've been doing for a couple of weeks now. So I'm going to ask you all to stand with me. And it should appear here on the screen in just a moment. There it is. Okay, so I will read the portion that says leader, and then as a group together, as the church, you'll respond with the section that says church. So this is my first time doing it, so we'll see how this goes. We don't only believe in Jesus. We don't only have faith. We don't just come to church. Now we are the church being sent out on mission. Church, go in peace. Enjoy the hunt.